Let's pray. Loving God, I pray that my thoughts might be your thoughts, my words your words, and our hearts open to hear and to receive. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your people after you. I will be their God. Do we understand how radical and how countercultural this is? In this Abrahamic covenant, God has revealed himself. God, therefore, can no longer be a concept for discussion, but a reality to be worshipped. He's a God of relationship. I will be your God. You will be my people. This is the only one of the world's religions that claims a relationship with God. And if we look through the rest of the reference to God's covenant of the Old Testament, we discover that it's also a covenant based on God's faithfulness and love. And just going back to this Abrahamic covenant, we note also that it was all God's initiative. Covenant's not a word that we use very much these days, except maybe in legal documents describing land that has a covenant over it. Contract is the more common word to describe formal agreements that we make with one another. For example, a few years ago, actually many years ago, I traded my bright orange Datsun 180B for a Holden Kingswood wagon. We had an old caravan at the time, and the 180B wasn't really up to the task of towing it. And I'd found this really tidy HQ wagon. The dealer took the 180B as a deposit, and I signed the contract to pay the rest, and so on and so on. Then I also signed the window card. You know, every car in the yard had a window card on the inside of the window that described the colour of the car, the model, the year, the engine size, and so on. Apparently this was part of the legal contract, so I signed it. So one happy little camper took off on his first trip with the caravan behind, except that the car seemed to be struggling with the caravan. This wasn't supposed to happen. So when I got home, I had the car checked out. It was then that I discovered that it didn't have the Holden HQ 202 motor in it, but three or four sizes smaller. I was devastated. But then I looked at the window card that the dealer and I had both signed, and there it was, 202 motor. The dealer tried every trick in the book to avoid responsibility, but we both signed the window card. It was a contract. And a contract describes the nature of the agreement we've made and the conditions that ensure the validity of the contract. They're very conditional things. Just go home and look at all the exemptions in your insurance contract. Even the covenant of marriage looks more like a contractual agreement today, with all its prenuptial clauses to protect our personal investments when things fall apart or the new model comes along. A contract is conditional upon everything remaining the same as it was when the agreement was signed, as I experienced when I bought that car. A covenant, on the other hand, is unconditional. There might be consequences, blessings and curses, but no conditions. No escape clauses, no conditions. It's because they're an indication of the depth of the relationship between the two parties to the covenant. Listen, for example, to the language used to describe the covenant relationship between David and Jonathan. David bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord. And of course, there were many symbols used to describe or define the seriousness of these covenant relationships when they were being made. In some covenants, each party to the agreement would take off their robe and wrap it around the other. Your garment was one of your most valuable possessions, part of your identity. That's why a great deal is made at Jesus' crucifixion when they took his robe off him and cast lots for it. And we have Joseph in his cloak of many colours, identified him as the favourite son of Jacob. When you wrap your cloak around someone, you're basically saying that all I am and all I have is yours. In Isaiah 61 verse 10, we read this, for example, "He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me with the robe of righteousness." This is the language of covenant. It speaks totally of the relationship that the writer experiences with God because of the covenant God has made. It's an easy leap, therefore, to jump to Jesus' story of the prodigal son. What's the first thing the father says when the wild son returns home? "Go and get the best robe. Everything I have is yours. You're totally forgiven." The kid hadn't even got back into the house yet. He was still down the road, and the father had gone running down the road to meet him. He hadn't proved himself. He had hardly even started the act of attrition he'd been planning all the way home. He was his father's son. Get the robe. Get the robe. One of the other symbols that's so often used in the Old Testament is, of course, the blood sacrifice. Genesis 15 records this most graphically in the covenant with Abraham. An animal was sacrificed, and he cut in half, two halves laid on the ground, and the two parties to the covenant would walk together between these two halves. It was intended, obviously, to highlight the consequence should either party break the covenant. Although in this case, it was God alone who passed between the animal. Powerful imagery. The initiative of this covenant is God's alone. And sometimes, as the two parties stood in the middle of the carcass, they would cut themselves a wee way up the arm and they'd tie their hands together so that they would mix their blood with each other. This sort of activity is still common in some indigenous cultures and even in some gangs, blood brothers. And then they would rub salt into the wound so that a scar would be formed. A lasting symbol, a constant reminder of the covenant they had made every time they looked at it. This was a physical way of totally giving one's life to each other. My life is now irrevocably joined to yours. In Ruth 1:16-17, we read of that commitment. Ruth replies to Naomi's insistence that she follows her sister-in-law and returns home to her own people. And she says to her mother-in-law, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Where you die, I will die. And where you're buried, I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." Again, it's covenant language. This is a covenant relationship. Your joys, my joys, your sorrows will be my burdens. And then finally, there was often a symbolic meal with a glass of wine to symbolize the sacrificial blood that was shed in the enactment of the covenant. Powerful symbols reflecting the sacredness of the covenant. We can't read the Old Testament without being aware how everything radiates from the covenant God formed with his chosen people, made first to Abraham, affirmed to Jacob, repeated to Moses, passed to Joshua, given to David, recorded in Isaiah. Listen how even the psalmist writes about it in Psalm 89. "I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I'll make your faithfulness known throughout all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. The heavens praise your wonders, Lord, and so on. It's an outpouring of praise to the God of the covenant, extolling the greatness of God. But then in verse 28, the psalmist writes this, I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as heaven endures. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish them. But I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. It powerfully reveals the seriousness of the covenant God made with his chosen people, the love of God in initiating it, and the faithfulness of God in keeping it. So why am I focusing on this covenant stuff? Let me just put this into a personal context for a few moments. A couple of weeks ago, I went to the Abbey event for youth leaders, and I was deeply impacted by the speaker on the first morning, the young leader of an emerging church in Wellington, not an Anglican church, but probably full of Anglicans, because it was originally formed by clergy kids. I can't even remember what his theme was, nor the Bible passage he was referring to. But in the stories he told, as he described their love and community, I experienced his passion for the transforming love of God. Covenant love. And it made me think back on all my sermons recently. Because the circles in which I move, I'm so aware of the redefining of Jesus and the universalist philosophy that's influenced Christianity in the West. And many of my sermons and studies have urged us to be faithful to an evangelically orthodox faith, appropriately and understandably, I hope. But as this young man spoke, I began to wonder whether, in my concern to uphold biblical orthodoxy, I've let the first love become somewhat cold and dry in my life and in my ministry. As I sat there listening, my mind drifted back to the risen Christ, appearing to those disciples and stretching out his hands to Thomas, inviting him to touch the nail scars in his hands. One of the obvious symbols of the new covenant. And I felt so strongly moved to share this today and invite the leaders of this diocese to consider whether the love of Jesus that inspired and motivated our call to ministry, whether it be lay or ordained, might have called. And the faith we practice and the lives we live begin to look a little bit more like a casual contract rather than a new covenant with the seriousness of God's love. Has the immediacy of God's love become something of a concept rather than a reality? Do I love as Christ first loved? Has discipleship become a program, an activity, instead of a relationship? Now, as Jesus and the disciples approach Jerusalem, the covenant imagery and talk becomes even more pronounced. It's really powerful to read Luke's gospel from the entry into Jerusalem to the end through the filter of covenant theology. But it's a whole new covenant. It's a whole new covenant that's being formed. Let me quickly refer you, of course, to the Passover meal, a covenant meal that Jesus celebrates with his disciples on the night he's arrested. You say these words most weeks. And during that meal he took the bread, he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, at the end of the meal, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." When we celebrate communion together back in our parish churches, we are on the one hand reenacting this powerfully symbolic reference that takes us back to that incredible gift of God's grace, of the new covenant relationship through the sacrificial blood of Jesus on the cross. He died for this covenant relationship. That was the extent of his love. And again, the initiative was all God's, who so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It binds us also into a Eucharistic community, which is just another way of saying a covenant community, sealed together through our relationship with Jesus. Does the way we do communion reflect the seriousness of the new covenant and of the depth of God's love and grace? Or has it been turned into a casual contract? After his resurrection, Jesus, of course, held out his hands with the nail scars, the mark of the covenant. And can I say to finish, how transforming it becomes to read the Great Commission through covenant eyes. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It begins with the initiative and the authority of God in and through Jesus, and it finishes with the promise and the commitment of Jesus. Our part in this covenant is to go into all the nations, and we've certainly done that. We're on the opposite side of the world to Jerusalem. It's actually just another way of saying, go out into the world of people and make them disciples. Draw them into the new covenant of God's love in Christ by baptizing them and teaching them what it means to be part of this new covenant. Teach them what it means to love. Teach them how to forgive. Teach them how to live humbly. Teach them how to be satisfied with what they have. Teach them how to move from being self-centered to other-centered. Teach them to be a community that radiates the unconditional love of God. And know that we do it in his presence. I will be with you always to the very end of the age. We don't do it in our strength. We do it in company with the risen Lord. This is the light that will transform the world. Now Paul wrote, "You are a letter from Christ, prepared by us, carved not on tablets of stone, but on the human heart, written not with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." Two questions to finish. What is the temperature like in your relationship with Jesus? Has the first love become a little bit cold? Does it seem like we have a contract with God or are in a covenant with him? And secondly, do we have a daily sense that God is indeed with us? Or are we doing ministry in our own strength and feeling the burden of it? So may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.